another look at that this morning and give it a little more treatment, I guess, if you will, so we really understand this concept of first fruits and what it means that we looked at last time, that God has chosen the Thessalonians as first fruits. And if you weren't here last week and you're looking in your Bible and you're saying, first fruits, what in the world is he talking about? Why is he saying that they were chosen as first fruits? Well, good news. We're going to go over that again because it's a rather complex topic and subject. And so what we have here is a textual variant. So we're going to look at that again. It's important because many times we can read in our English Bibles and we just automatically assume that it says what we think it says, and we can approach the Bible with presuppositions and kind of preconceived ideas, and we can have a very wrong idea about what the Bible is actually saying. Of course, this verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, says in the New American Standard Bible, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." And we looked at this last time and saw that this is oftentimes used as a proof text for God's sovereign election of some to salvation, because after all, it says right there, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So, I mean, end of discussion. That's what it says. Well, we can continue reading, and it says that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, which literally through sanctification or in sanctification of the Spirit, and faith in the truth. We can't leave that off. Faith in the truth is absolutely critical in the entire discussion. But that's a whole nother discussion for another day, because as if you were here last week, you know that I don't really think that that's what it even says in the first place in this letter that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, this church that he founded, a local body of believers, not much unlike Flushing Bible Church. I would say we weren't founded by an apostle. Big difference there. But at any rate, Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey, this church in modern-day Greece. He wrote this letter to encourage them in the midst of trials. Anybody need encouragement in the midst of trials? To correct wrong doctrine. Anybody ever thought something that the Bible said was, but you were wrong? Yep. Anybody ever needed to be encouraged to live a godly life in spite of your trials and in spite of thinking wrong things about what the Bible says? Yes. That's chapter 3 in 2 Thessalonians. So obviously a letter written to this church, but very applicable to us today. That's why it's in our Bibles. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So in this very important two verses, I don't know if important is the right word, but very pertinent two verses to what Paul is saying in this letter. We saw last time the glory of the gospel. We have this wonderful passage of the assurance of salvation for the Thessalonians, and of course the assurance of salvation for you too, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So much more than the doctrine of eternal security that I'm sure you've all heard of, that this kind of impersonal idea that all those who have trusted in Christ have eternal life promised to them. Why? Because you're not doing anything. God did everything for our salvation. That's very true. However, that's a very limited idea because it doesn't assure you whether or not you are in that group of people who are saved. But the Bible does make very clear that we can have a personal assurance. We can personally have the peace that passes all understanding. Why? Because we know that people are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. We're not just trusting in some nebulous doctrine. We are trusting in an objective fact of God in human flesh going to the cross for our sins, paying the penalty, nailing the law to the cross in his own flesh. Everything that is against us, everything that God has against us, nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, and we trust in that. We rest in it. We relax in that. We stop striving, trying to make ourselves right with God, and we trust in what has already been done for us. And this is something that the Thessalonians needed. They didn't miss the rapture. They haven't lost their salvation. They're not living in the midst of the tribulation. Just kind of chill out. You're still saved. Christ died for you. You've trusted in him. Now carry on in your Christian life. That's what the assurance of salvation is. And Paul gives great thanks for them, we saw, because of all these things, they're not living in the tribulation and that. We looked at God's plan for salvation last time through faith in Jesus Christ, and that the end result of that salvation is gaining Christ's glory. And we're going to look at a lot of these issues again today as we look at chosen to be first fruits, the title of our message this morning. So we'll take another look at this idea of first fruits or from the beginning. What exactly is Paul saying here? And then we'll look at some of passages that have to do with first fruits in the Old Testament or Israel's first fruits, because after all, Paul was an Israelite. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He literally knew the Bible, Hebrew Bible, from cover to cover. And so when he uses allusions to the Old Testament or examples from the Old Testament and applies them to church life, he knows what he's talking about. He's using these examples for a very, very important reason. And then we see New Testament first fruits as well. This concept is carried over into the New Testament and ideas that have to do with the church. So we'll try to get a better idea of just exactly what Paul is saying here, just exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying here, because after all, this letter was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we begin with first fruits or from the beginning. What does the text actually say? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So last time, of course, we looked at this, that the fact that what Paul is trying to tell them is that they have this assurance of salvation. They are not living in the midst of the tribulation. That's that little word "but" that begins the verse 13. This is in contrast to what he has just covered. He's just covered all of the reasons why they are not living in the tribulation period. There hasn't been this apostasy. The Antichrist hasn't been revealed. The Antichrist hasn't gone into the temple and done the abomination of desolation, essentially taking God's place as the one to be worshipped. The restraining influence hasn't been removed. Jesus Christ hasn't come and slain the Antichrist. All of these things, all of the horrendous events of the tribulation that we looked at over the earlier weeks, those have not taken place. You are still here. You still have a mission to complete from the Lord. So you are still a saved person. This is, they are brethren beloved because they have their faith in Jesus Christ. They are loved by Jesus Christ because, as we saw, he died for them. That's the ultimate expression of love, is Jesus Christ laying down his life for the sins of mankind. And this is why they can be assured of their salvation. They have believed the truth rather than those who believed the lie. We saw that in verse 11. God is going to send upon them this deluding influence, we saw, that really is just the activities of the Antichrist and the false prophet and these miracles and signs and wonders that are deceiving people. That's what the unbelievers believe in during the tribulation period. They believe in the Antichrist and what he is doing. They have believed the lie, verse 11. They will believe what is false is kind of not a great translation either. It literally says they have believed the lie as opposed to the truth. And the same is true today. There are only two options. You can believe the truth, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the only way that you can have access to the Father, not Jesus plus baptism, not Jesus plus belonging to the local church, not Jesus plus doing good things, not Jesus plus anything. It is Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. That's the truth according to the Scripture, according to Jesus' own words. He is the only way. Faith alone in Christ alone is the truth. The lie is all of those other things I mentioned. The lie is religion. The lie is your good is going to outweigh your bad. The lie is doing good things in order to earn God's favor. Here's another one that's probably the worst lie of all. God is love. And God is going to save everybody. So just don't even worry about it. All paths lead to God. Everybody's going to be saved in the end. Perhaps the worst lie from the pit of hell is that, because it is exactly contrary to what Jesus says and what the Bible declares, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, to a right relationship with God. That is the narrow path. There can't be a path that is more narrow than that. One step in front of the other with a giant cliff on either side, a drop off into the abyss on either side of that little narrow path. The narrow path isn't being always obedient to the Lord and these kinds of things. And if we just stay on that narrow path of obedience and following the law, then we'll get in the end. That's not the narrow path. Jesus Christ is the narrow path. The broad way that leads to destruction is religion, doing good things, believing that everybody's going to be saved. That's the broad path that leads to destruction. Jesus Christ is the narrow way to the Father. And that's why Paul is giving thanks for these people and calling them brethren and beloved by the Lord, because they are truly on the narrow path. Then we kind of got into the heart of the matter with this passage. That's the easy part. Of course, we should be thankful. Of course, I would guess that everybody in this room knows what my stance is on how a person is saved, and I'm pretty sure that most of you agree with me also. That's the easy part. But then we get into this idea of God has chosen you for himself. That's why, another reason why, of course, Paul can be thankful is that God has chosen these Thessalonians for himself. We looked at this term. It is the Greek term areomai, which is very different from most of the terms that are used to describe that are typically translated, I should say, as chosen, or that God chose somebody or something along those lines. This is a very different term, areomai. And it is a term that a theologian by the name of Gene Green, he addressed this question, why is Paul using this term areomai here in the Pillar New Testament commentary? He says, the way the author, Paul, speaks of this election is unique. He uses a verb that means to take for or to oneself, and that in other contexts in the New Testament does not refer to divine election, but rather to the selection of something or making a decision because it is preferred. That's very important little phrase on the end there. That's what the term means, areomai, making a decision because that is a preferred decision. We see this term used two other times in the Bible. Paul, in the book of Philippians, he uses areomai to describe his choosing to live or to die. If he chooses to live, he can serve the Lord and serve the Philippians. That would be great. If he chooses to die, that would be even better. He would be with the Lord. So it's making a decision, choosing one thing over another. That's it's also used in the book of Hebrews, describing Moses, that he chose to live with the Hebrews rather than the Egyptians. Making a choice because it is preferred. And it literally means to choose for oneself. And we find this being in the middle voice. It's in the aorist tense, more or less describing a completed action in the middle voice. And that's the voice that describes something that a person is doing for their own good. That's what the middle voice means. Pontius Pilate washed his hands after Jesus Christ was being condemned. Pontius Pilate washed his hands. Middle voice. He's doing that for his own good. This is what Paul is describing God doing here. Choosing the Thessalonians for his own good. And we saw last time that what we have here is a textual variant as to whether it means he chose them for himself as first fruits or he chose them for himself from the beginning. And the textual variant comes from this idea of whether or not it is essentially two words in the Greek, or if it is one word in the Greek. Aparxes is the two-word version. Aparkein is the one-word version. That if it is aparxes, then it means from the beginning. If what was written down by Paul on the paper is aparkein, all one word, then it is as first fruits or first fruits. So again, you may be wondering, because you forget these things, I forget these things, need to be reminded of them many times. It's been said that a genius, after he hears something, I think it's 28 times, it's solidly into his mind and he'll remember it forever. Well, I'm not a genius. It might take me more than 28 times to hear and remember things. So a little review is probably in order. So the manuscripts that we have of the Bible are what are called unctual, that all of the letters are scrunched together and there's no space for the words. And you might be thinking, well, that's just crazy. But I bet you every person in here, with the exception of three, I guess there's only two people in here who can't read, could tell us what this says if I were to ask you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's John 3:16, and you can all read that. Well, that's the way the Bible, the manuscripts were. All of the words are scrunched together, and like this, this is like about 99% of the Bible text. When you scrunch all the letters together and have no space between the words, it's of no importance. You know exactly what it's saying. Then there's that probably even less than 1% of the time where it becomes an issue, and this is one of those issues. Is it two words, ap archis, meaning from the beginning, or is it one word, ap archin, meaning as first fruits? Well, I have the New American Standard Bible in front of me, but it has as the translation from the beginning. The English Standard Version, the New International Version, the New Revised Standard Version, that's the NRSV, they all translate this phrase or this word as first fruits. And the manuscript evidence, the manuscripts that are on hand, are equally divided between it being one word, first fruits, or two words from the beginning. Typically, the New American Standard Bible follows the earlier manuscripts. That's kind of what it's known for. It's based on what's called the critical text. That's the earlier manuscripts. However, it's also based in large measure on the tradition of the King James Version, which is based on the majority text. And so translations of the Bible and the English translations, particularly that we have, can get very complicated. And people with PhDs in theology and statistics and these kinds of things are people who figure this out. That's not me. When we make statements like the New American Standard Bible is based on the critical text, that's kind of a broad statement. There's a whole lot more that goes into it. Saying that the King James Version is based on the majority text is kind of a broad statement, because it's actually, the King James is based on what's called the Textus Receptus, which is a subset of the majority text. So you can get really far into the weeds really quick here. Something we want to try to avoid anyway. So at this point, the New American Standard Bible follows the King James tradition and translates it as from the beginning. Now, why do they do that? Well, I think that's in large measure to the theological disposition of those who are doing the translation. They like the way that reads. However, we saw that there is a lot of evidence for the fact that Paul is talking about first fruits rather than from the beginning. First off, from the beginning is kind of a nebulous statement, like we saw. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of the church, from the beginning of his missionary journeys, from the beginning of time. From the beginning of something else. It doesn't really say. We, of course, when we read that, we know what it says. From the beginning. Following in kind of a deterministic outlook on this. But it's not perfectly clear that that's would be exactly what Paul is expressing here. Furthermore, Paul does not use the phrase ap archis in any other place in his writings, or he does not use from the beginning, doesn't use those terms anywhere else in any of his writings. However, as we're going to see today, he does use the term aparchein, first fruits, many, many times in his writings. So, the evidence, in my mind, points towards Paul is saying that God has chosen these people. That's why he uses the term Areopagi, chosen them for himself as first fruits. And then we have the next issue in this verse, and it is wrapped up in this term for salvation. It is eis soterion in the Greek. This term eis typically is translated as in or into. In the Gospel of John, the single condition of salvation is in the Greek eis pisteo, or faith in Jesus Christ. Eis pisteo, eis, I should say, faith in Christ. That's the way this term is typically translated, eis. And so, literally, a more literal translation of that is going to be that God has chosen you for himself as first fruits in regards to or in salvation. This is the same construction that Peter uses here in 1 Peter 2:1-2 that we took the time to read last time. I don't have it saved, but I'll find it anyway. It's not that hard. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 2, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow eis soterion. In, where did it go? In respect to salvation, eis soterion. Same construction that Paul uses here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God has chosen you as first fruits in regards to salvation. That's literally what Paul is saying here. In terms of salvation is the idea. And he goes on, of course, that he has chosen us as first fruits in terms of our salvation through sanctification, which is, of course, a very necessary step in our salvation. It is impossible, and as a matter of fact, without the sanctification that comes from God through the actions of the Holy Spirit. See, our faith doesn't wash us. That's the idea here, that it's not our faith isn't something that we are doing in order to save ourselves. Jesus Christ has already done everything that needs to be done for us in order for people to be saved. We just simply trust in what he has done for us. And then at that instant in time, not a moment before, not 2 years later after some tragedy in your life, instantaneously at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, you are washed by the Holy Spirit. You are cleansed by the Holy Spirit. You are granted righteousness from the Holy Spirit through the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith in the truth. That's what Paul is saying here. At the time that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are what is sometimes termed regenerated. Righteousness is imputed to you. It's given to you. You have a position of righteousness. That's what is meant by this through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is a term that has a lot of baggage that goes along with it. It can mean several different things, actually, or at least a couple of different things. It can mean set aside for service. That's a lot of the times we see it in Scripture. That's what it literally means, that as a believer in Christ, you're set aside to serve Him with your life, with your talents, with the spiritual gifts that Christ gives to you at the moment of your salvation. So you're set aside for service, like the utensils in the temple worship. They took specific bowls and spoons and all of the things that they needed to worship, the Jewish people needed to worship God in the temple. They took those and set them aside and only used them in the temple service. They were very special things. They were washed in a particular way. They were only used in the service of God. That's a great picture of who we are as believers in Jesus Christ, that we are set aside for a specific purpose to serve the Lord with our lives. Now then, could those utensils be used for something else other than worship of God in the temple? We have a very wonderful example of those things being used in a way that was not the intended way of God. Daniel chapter 5, if memory serves. I'm sure the ladies could correct me if I was wrong. Daniel chapter 5, Belteshazzar pulls out the utensils that were taken from the temple and uses them in a way that is very, very inappropriate, in a way that God did not intend for them to be used. And he died when he did that. The same thing can happen to believers in Jesus Christ. We have an example of that in the Bible as well. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they are, I fully believe, believers in Jesus Christ. They used their lives in a way that was contrary to the way that God intended them to be used, and they were killed. There is a sin that leads to death, John talks about. So we tread on very thin ice, kind of like ice that's on the lakes now. You're kind of treading on very thin ice. If you are a believer in Christ and you're using your body, using your life in a way that is contrary to what the Scripture has to say. Now, is God, if you sin, is God going to strike you dead? Maybe, but he might not. He may allow you to live, continue to live, and, you know, God has his way of doing things, and we don't exactly know the limits. But I can assure you that you are treading on thin ice by living in rebellion to him as a believer in Christ. Why? Because you have been set aside to serve him with your life. That's what it means to be sanctified. Now, sanctification, of course, we, in our three phases of salvation, we're terming sanctification as being the middle tense or present tense of your life. Why do we do that? Because that's how you're supposed to be living your life. It is a progressive thing that goes on in life. We should be walking closer and closer to the Lord in this present day until he comes again for us. At the moment of faith in Christ, however, you are positionally sanctified. You are positionally set apart for service, given righteousness. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And that comes through the action of the Holy Spirit because a person has put their faith in the truth of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of this literal translation of what Paul is actually saying here. in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you for himself as first fruits in terms of salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. So in order to get a better understanding of what first fruits actually is and how this plays into what Paul is saying here, we need to study this concept a little bit. This is by no means an exhaustive treatment of first fruits. But we see this idea of first fruits being introduced in the scripture anyway. In Exodus chapter 23, the Jewish people were probably very familiar with first fruits and this kind of thing, because they were surrounded by pagans, and pagan people have the same kind of idea in their worship. But in Exodus chapter 23, God, speaking to the nation of Israel, before they go into the promised land, he gives them a lot of instructions. After they're taken out of Egypt, they're in the desert, they're supposed to go to the promised land and enter into the promised land primarily by means of walking by faith in the God who just rescued them from Egypt. They don't do that, of course, and the rest of the Bible is essentially the results of them not doing that and how to correct those issues. But while they're in the desert, before they go into the land, Exodus chapter 23, God sets aside three specific times that the nation of Israel is, at this time anyway, to go to the tabernacle and worship God. Three national feasts, and these are carried over into the time after they build the temple, that there were three specific times that they were to go to the place where God is worshiped. And at the time in the Exodus, it's going to be the tabernacle. Later, they build a temple in Jerusalem. So three times they are to go there. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 14, the Lord says, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. And you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors and from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. So the three feasts instituted three times when the nation of Israel, all of the males, were required to come before the Lord. Typically, we say Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths are the three feasts that we kind of take away from the later in the scripture. Well, here in Exodus 23, it's actually unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread, that happens coincidentally at the same time as the Passover. And this Feast of Pentecost, here it's described as the Feast of the Harvest of the First Fruits. That's 7 weeks after the Passover. And then the Feast of Booths is a fall feast. Three times that the nation was to worship the Lord, you shall bring the choice first fruits of the soil into the house of the Lord your God. There is one idea to keep in mind as you're thinking about 2 Thessalonians 2:13, these choice first fruits. That's who the Thessalonians were. As we continue, hopefully that will become more clear. The idea of election or having a certain group of people really isn't even the topic of discussion in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Kind of like it isn't the discussion right here in Exodus 23:19, where God is describing these first fruits and what the Israelites should be doing, how he wants them to worship him. This first fruits, then we see this again later during Israel's appointed times, Leviticus chapter 23, where God lays out 7 specific feasts for the nation of Israel. Again, Leviticus is a book that's written, it's literally translated as the law for the Jewish people. Again, this is before they come into the land. God sets aside now 7 specific feasts for them to celebrate. And we see in Leviticus 23:9, this one that we typically think of as the Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus 23:9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil." And he goes on from there describing what this offering should be to the Lord. And it ends with, "It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places." This is something that the Israelite people were supposed to do all throughout their generations. And it was to take place on the day after the Sabbath. What is the day after the Sabbath? That's the Sunday. That's without exception. See, there's kind of a controversy in the time of Jesus, anyway. There was a controversy about exactly when this feast was supposed to be celebrated. Was it the day after the Passover? That's what the Pharisees believed. Or was it to be the day after the Sabbath, like it says in the text? Well, see, they had these same controversies back in that time. Also, do we take God's word for what it says, or do we just kind of make up our own ideas about what it says? The group on the other side, coincidentally enough, is the Sadducees. They believed that this Feast of First Fruits was to be celebrated on a Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, just like it says in the text. And during the time of Christ, the Sadducees kind of had the upper hand in the Sanhedrin, at any rate. So the feast was celebrated on the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. And at the time of Jesus Christ and his death, what we're going to see is that it doesn't really matter, because either way, the week that Jesus Christ died, it was the same for both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sunday was the day that Jesus Christ walked out of the grave, and we're going to see that that's important for us to keep in mind in this whole idea of first fruits. But notice that when God introduces this Feast of First Fruits, it's before they go into the land, and he tells them that you're going to take the grains from the fields that are in the land when you go in, and you're going to offer some of those for sacrifice to me. And if you're this is a pretty rural area, so we around here know that there aren't crops in the field all year long, like now, for example. So if the Israelites were marching into the promised land in March, they're going to think, well, why? Back in Leviticus 23, God told us to take some of the crops, and there aren't any crops. Now what are we going to do? Well, God is sovereign. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God worked out the circumstances, knew ahead of time, both of those at the same time. He works out the circumstances, and he knows ahead of time exactly when they're going to go into the land. And they go into the land, and lo and behold, there's crops there for them to gather and sacrifice to the Lord. That is the Feast of First Fruits. And they are to do this perpetually throughout their generations so that they always remember that God is sovereign, God is in control, God is omniscient, He knows everything. He knew 4,000 years ago when the Israelites entered into the land that there would be crops there. Our God is great. Our God is the one true God of the universe. And it was to be a sign of thankfulness to God. Thank you, God, for giving us this land. Thank you, God, for giving us this land at a time when we can have food after we have been wandering in the desert for 40 years and you're not going to give us the manna anymore. Well, lo and behold, we have food now as we enter into the land because you are gracious and you are great and powerful, and we should be thankful because of that. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you as first fruits in terms of your salvation. Kind of fits with what Paul is saying here. And then there's also another use of first fruits for the priesthood in Numbers 18, verses 12 through 14. God, again, before the nation goes into the land, setting them up for how he wants them to operate, he tells the people that they should be giving their first fruits of their harvest to the priest, a kind of choice gifts from the people to the priesthood. Interesting. A giving the first fruits, the best of their crops as a gift for service, for use. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you for himself as first fruits in terms of salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. You have been set aside for service as a special gift, a choice gift of God. Makes sense with what Paul is saying here. Then we have several examples from the New Testament of this idea of first fruits that can inform us about what Paul is saying here. First off, and probably most importantly, Jesus Christ fulfilled this feast of first fruits that we read about in Leviticus chapter 23. Again, there was this disagreement between Pharisees and Sadducees exactly when this was to be celebrated. Should it be celebrated the day after the Passover, or should it be celebrated on the day after the Sabbath following the Passover? Because Passover doesn't always happen on the same day of the week. It is a specific date of the year, kind of like Christmas. Christmas isn't always on a Sunday. It varies. December 25th is the day, so it could be a Monday or Wednesday, whatever. Any day of the week can be Christmas. That's the same way with Passover. It is a specific day of the month, and so therefore it can happen on a different day of the week. So the Pharisees believed that this Feast of First Fruits should be celebrated the day after the Passover. The Sadducees believed it should be the day after the Sabbath following the Passover, always on a Sunday. Well, Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave on the day, perhaps even at the same time, that the priests were going into the field. They would designate a specific place in the field where they were going to cut the harvest at this time of the year, of the Feast of First Fruits. There would be a specific place designated ahead of time. And on the day after the Sabbath, Sunday morning, the priests would go into that specific place in the field and cut some of the crops for this celebration of the Feast of First Fruits. And Sunday morning, that's when Jesus Christ was walking out of the grave alive. A first fruit of more to come. That's what the celebration was for the Israelites, that they would take the harvest, recognizing that God has given us this and he's going to give us more in the future. That's who Jesus Christ is, as a fulfillment of this feast in his resurrection. He is the promise of more to come in the future. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, aparkin, first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Notice that little phrase, very important there in Paul's writing, in Christ. Any person who is in Christ will be made alive. We are in Christ by faith in him, by faith in the truth of salvation through faith in Christ, and we will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So there is coming a day in the future where there will be a tremendous harvest of resurrected people. And Jesus Christ was the first one of those. He was the first fruits of that resurrection. Now again, Paul does not use the phrase from the beginning in any of his writings in any other place, but he does use this term aparkin or first fruits many times in his writings. Romans 8:23 being one of them, he uses it as a reference to the first work of the Spirit. Kind of the first work of the Spirit is people knowing that they are saved. He uses it in Romans 11:16, in kind of a place that's difficult to translate into English, but essentially he's saying if the first fruits are holy, then the rest will be also. That's similar to what he is describing in 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, Jesus Christ is holy. He's resurrected. He's been raised from the dead. So certainly Christians, the mass of Christians over time who have trusted in Christ are also holy and will also be resurrected one day. In Romans 16:5, he uses it of a man named Epaphroditus. He was the first convert in Asia. He refers to him with the same term, aparkin, first fruits in Asia. He's the first person to trust in Christ in Asia. 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul uses it, first fruits of the first people who were saved in Achaia. So this term, it can be used to describe the first group of people. It can be used to describe a special group of people, a special gift. And we see that particularly in other places where it is used in the New Testament, Revelation 14:4 being one of them. Now, Revelation 14 is in the midst of a kind of a halt in the action, if you will, where Paul or John kind of takes a break from describing the tribulation judgments, specific judgments. Most of Revelation is chronological. However, there are breaks where he describes things that he's already talked about, describes things that are going to take place as the chronology moves on. So Revelation 14 is talking about the 144,000 Jewish, not Jehovah's Witnesses, but the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. See, there's no lost tribes. You can get all kinds of, debunk all kinds of myths just by paying attention to what the Bible actually says. There's no lost tribes. The 144,000 are Jewish people, not Christians, not anybody other than Jewish people. And they're going to be witnesses. They're going to go out throughout the world and witness during this time of the tribulation. Well, Revelation 14:4 says this about those people. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. They have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Robert Thomas says in his commentary on Revelation concerning this term first fruits, aparkin, same term. He says, probably the first fruits figure represents them as a special gift to God. This is the idea behind two-thirds of the references to first fruits in the Old Testament. Probably the first fruits figure represents them as a special gift to God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, because God has chosen you for himself as first fruits in terms of salvation, a special gift to God. He's chosen them as a special gift, essentially, to himself, so that they would serve him. Now, if you were paying attention in our scripture reading this morning, you know that we read this last verse, James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Thomas Constable, in his commentary on the Bible, he says of James 1:18, the first fruits probably refer to all Christians who persevere in spite of trials. All believers will bring glory to God's name, but believers who remain faithful to Christ will please him greatly, as the first fruits in Israel were a special offering to God. The Greek word translated first fruits, aparkin, refers to what is first in honor as well as what is to first in order. The biblical writers used it of persons superior in excellence to others of the same class. That is exactly what Paul is saying of the Thessalonians. They are superior in excellence to others of the same class. Why? Not because of something that was out of their control, but it was something that they were doing. They were persevering in the midst of intense persecution, intense trial. And so this term, first fruits, is used to describe people who did just that, people who were special gifts to God, special people who are persevering in the midst of trial, being used by God to bring glory to Him. So, chosen to be first fruits. Paul here is saying that the Thessalonians are special people chosen by God as a special gift for Himself to be used in the midst of trials for Him. That's exactly what we have seen, who the Thessalonians were. Intense persecution from not just Jewish unbelievers, but the Greek pagan unbelievers around them. Everybody was against the Thessalonians. Why? Because they had faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Not just that. They didn't just have faith in Christ and go about their daily life, but they lived for Him. They were separated from the people. They persevered in faith in Christ and being faithful to Him when everything in their lives was contrary to that, going against them. So God is going to use them in the midst of these trials for Himself. And then in verse 14, He reminds them that they were called through the gospel. Again, another reiteration of the fact that they need the gospel in order to be saved. They need to hear the truth, the good news, and place their faith in it. Verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 2, it was for this He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the culmination of our salvation, of our service to the Lord, is receiving His glory at the rapture, receiving a glorified body, the very glory of Jesus Christ. So, a literal translation of this entire passage, but we are compelled to give thanks to God for you all, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you all for Himself as first fruits in respect to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth, into which, it literally says, into this salvation He called you through our gospel, into the gaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonians had a glorious position. They had a forgiven position by virtue of the fact that Christ had died for them and that they had put their faith in Him and what He has done for them. And this was to be their motivation for godly living, for living the Christian life, persevering under trial, because they had this wonderful position with Christ, a righteous position with God. And the very same thing is true for us. If you have trusted in Christ, you have a perfectly righteous position in God's eyes. You have been set aside to serve Him with your life, and that should be motivating us to persevere under trial, looking forward to the day when we will enjoy the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again for us. So this is what's behind this figure of speech, this being chosen as first fruits. It's something that has kind of a rich heritage in the Scriptures, one of a great importance to the nation of Israel, a time of gratefulness to God, thankfulness for what He's provided, looking forward to what He will provide in the future. And the same thing is so true for us. That, you see, it was designed to motivate the Israelites to continue in faith in God. Look, He's provided this for us. He's promised to provide even greater in the future. Same thing is true for us as Christians. Look at what God has provided for us through faith in Jesus Christ And look what the scriptures have to say about the future that we have in Jesus Christ. That's the concept behind first fruits and what Paul is saying here, that we should be our motivation for serving the Lord. Let's go to him.